Well, after 4 weeks away from our Romans series, it's good to be back in this great letter that Paul wrote. Last week's sermon on same-sex marriage was important and necessary. I pray that it was helpful to you in your day-to-day life. In the rush of current events, it's tempting for both pastors and congregations to think, we need a sermon on topic A, and we need a sermon about this particular current event. And then those reactions to current situations in society or in the church end up dominating the preaching of the church. They crowd out the week-by-week systematic opening up of God's Word. And I'm thankful to you. I'm thankful that from the beginning of Desiring God Community Church, when we were meeting in our home with Matt and Michelle and a few other people, that we have committed ourselves that the bulk of our sermon should be systematic expositions of books of the Bible. That way, over time, we open up all parts of God's Word so that the Word of God might dwell in us in its entirety, richly. And so that we're not limited to what we think we need to hear, but over time, we hear what God says we need to hear. And I'm also thankful that DGCC gives us the flexibility to say, sometimes preach on key topics that really need to be spoken about. So I encourage you today, as we return to the exposition of Romans, that you come to this sermon with very similar expectations to those you had last week, praying that God will open up His truth to you and give you insights into His plan of redemption, that He will, as we pray, transform and renew your mind, challenge you, and purify you through the preaching of this great text. We need this. We need this to happen to us if we're going to fulfill God's purposes for which He created us, for which we were formed and made, if we are to live to His glory. And note on the back of the bulletin where it says sermon notes, haven't highlighted this question for a while, but there's a question there underneath sermon notes. What will I do or change this week because of what I have heard? I encourage you to answer that question this morning. Write down an answer to it. What are you going to do or change this week because of what you have heard? We want our minds to be transformed and thus to change us over decades. We also want what we hear to have an impact on us this week. So ask yourself that question. Well, we're in the middle of one of the greatest paragraphs in all of Scripture. And this is a key passage for anyone's understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recall what we've seen, that the apostle states the theme of the book in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The righteous shall live by faith. And then from 1:18 to the middle of chapter 3, Paul shows that all of mankind, those who are Jews, who are in the named people of God, descendants of Abraham, they are all under sin. And all Gentiles, non-Jews, are under sin. None is righteous before God. No, not one, says Paul. And specifically, as we heard in that last scripture reading, the sermon text that Carl read, God gave the law to the people of Israel, not so that they would have a way of achieving a righteous life, earning salvation from God. Paul says explicitly in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But rather, God gave the law to give us a knowledge of our own sinfulness. So the picture is of a courtroom. And you are accused of dishonoring God. You're created for His glory, and you're accused of not living to His glory. And then you're asked, does the defendant have anything to say in his own defense? And when you understand the law, you have nothing to say, as we saw 5 weeks ago. Your mouth is shut. You have no possible response. You're guilty. So verse 19, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. And as we saw, that means something more than what it sounds like in English. Again, it's the courtroom picture. Judgment has been passed down. You are guilty. The only thing that is open is, what is your sentence going to be? So the guilt phase is over. The sentencing phase is yet to come. Well, verse 21 then begins with two great words. But now, all mankind condemned, Jew, non-Jew, but now. Paul says that the first century is a turning point in the history of the world. When Jesus became man, when He lived a perfect life, when He died on the cross and was raised in glory, He made possible the only way for anyone to be declared righteous by God, the only way to be declared just by God, the only way for both Jews and non-Jews. And that way is through faith, that is, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, through hearing the truth of the gospel, accepting the truth of the gospel, and turning away from yourself, entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work, but a turning from your own works. Well, Paul says this turning point in the history of the world was foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. And 4 weeks ago, we looked at three examples of how it was foreshadowed and prophesied. We looked at the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. We looked at the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 15. And we looked at Isaiah 44 and saw how all these pictures, all of these picture the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, as part of the sermon on same-sex marriage, we spent a little bit of time on Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, another picture of the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the law and the prophets point towards this turning point in the history of the world, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. Well, that brings us to this morning. We're going to focus this morning on the end of chapter 20, verse 22, verse 23, and the first part of 24. So these are the words we're going to look at today. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. We're going to take that text as our outline, using a slightly different translation from verse 24. For there is no distinction, first heading, second heading, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, second heading, third heading, and are justified freely by His grace. So first of all, there is no distinction, and just very briefly under this point. The apostle has just explained that justification, being declared righteous, is for all who believe. He then explains that statement, for there is no distinction. In this context, the main point is there's no distinction between Jew and non-Jew. All must believe in order to be justified. No one is justified because they are a descendant of Judah or a descendant of Abraham. All have to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's not one method of salvation for Jews and another method of salvation for those who are non-Jews, there's no distinction. All must come only by faith. He's already said that Jew and non-Jew are under sin. He's already said that circumcision is of no value unless you obey the law. And so he's declared already, implied already, that there is no other way of salvation for Jews. He just highlights that here. There's no distinction. Jew and non-Jew must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But the very nature of the gospel allows us to apply these words more broadly. There's no distinction between rich and poor. There is no distinction between Americans and Congolese. There is no distinction between the intelligent and the feeble-minded. There's no distinction between a 90-year-old and a 5-year-old. There is no distinction between educated and uneducated. There is no distinction by class or ethnicity or marital status or career. The declaration of righteous is for all who believe. All who turn away from trying to establish their own righteousness. All who instead look to Jesus and hope in Him and entrust themselves to Him. There is no distinction. The gospel is cross-cultural. The gospel is universal. The gospel crosses all of the divisions that separate us one from another. There is no distinction. And the next phrase explains why there is no distinction. Second heading, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. We'll get there. I had to say it, though. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we noted, Paul's already established that all Jew and non-Jew have sinned. He's devoted everything from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 18, or verse 20, to showing that. So he's repeating the main point of that section. All have sinned. But there is an aspect of the nature of our sin that Paul has not yet brought out in the book. But we know it's on his mind because he brings it out in chapter 5. And so I think it will do us well to preview that. We're going to look at it in a lot more detail in a few months when we get to chapter 5. And that's that before any of us chose to sin, we were guilty through Adam's rebellion against God. Before any of us as individuals chose to sin, we were already guilty, for we fell in the first man, Adam. I know that's hard to understand, and we're tempted to say, hey, that's not fair. Why should I be guilty for something that someone did so long ago at the very beginning of the world? But your mind must be shaped by Scripture, not by your own preconceptions. We must not shape Scripture by our own minds. It has to go the other way. And realize that back in the Garden of Eden, God had said, on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. God would have been perfectly just to have done away with Adam and Eve, to kill them on the day that they ate of that fruit. And then where would you and I be? Our very life, the very fact that we have breath, is by God's grace and mercy. We didn't deserve it. If God was going to be fair, He would have killed Adam and Eve on the day they ate of the fruit. Okay? That's our only hope, is that God is not fair. So, let me just read you a few phrases from chapter 5 to get this idea in your head. And then, as I said, we'll spend a lot more time on it when we get there. Chapter 5, verse 15. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, probably the clearest of all, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, in chapter 5, Paul's main point is not there is this great sin which is on all of us because of Adam. His emphasis is there is that, but there's a much greater salvation which comes to us through the one man, Jesus Christ. So verse 19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' work, says Paul, is much, much, much greater than Adam's failure. So, for now, the point is just this. All have sinned. All of us sinned in our ancestor Adam and are stained, corrupted, guilty because of that sin. And all of us have added to that initial sin through our own personal sins. We are justly condemned both because of Adam and because of our own sinfulness. We can do nothing to change that judgment. Nothing we can do on our own that change God's judgment that we are condemned under sin. So all have sinned. Second phrase, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is a new idea. Paul hasn't said this explicitly. He's talked about God's glory, but he has not said explicitly, we fall short of God's glory prior to this in Romans. So what does this phrase mean? A lot of us memorize Romans 3:23 as part of a presentation of the gospel very early in our Christian lives. But what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, the word translated fall short can mean lack. We lack the glory of God, or fail to reach the glory of God. Glory in the New Testament has four different shades of meaning. Sometimes glory simply means praise and honor. And so John 12:43, speaking of those who had heard of Jesus and thought he was the Messiah, but refused to acknowledge him publicly because they were afraid of what might happen to them. They loved the glory, that is the praise, that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So glory can just mean praise. Second meaning in the New Testament, glory can mean beautiful, praiseworthy elements, most often of a person or God, but even of the temple can be spoken of as having glory. So beautiful, praiseworthy elements. So when Satan tempts Jesus, he takes him up to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Okay? They're beautiful, praiseworthy elements. The third meaning of glory is the display of those beautiful, praiseworthy elements, the manifestation of them and a response to them. Okay? So Mark 10:37, James and John come to Jesus and say, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So they're saying, when you fully display all your praiseworthy elements, let us be there at that time. And then, closely related to three, but the third meaning, but a little different sense, the display of God the Father, God the Son's praiseworthy elements in the eternal state after Jesus returns, when we are perfected, united with Christ, and conformed to his character. And Paul uses this pretty often. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. or 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them all. So what does glory mean in Romans 3:23? I think it's primarily the third and the fourth meanings. The display of God's praiseworthy elements and looking forward to the final perfect display of His glory in the eternal state. And so if we think of that, we lack that glory, we fall short of that glory. With that understanding of glory, we can discern three meanings, three ways that we fall short of the glory of God. First of all, we fail to display God's glory in our lives through the way that we act. Our actions fail to display the glory of God, so we fall short of that glory. We lack that glory. Remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Our lives are to be full of actions that lead to God's glory, that point out what He is like. God made us in His image to reflect His character, to reflect His beautiful, praiseworthy elements. And so we lack the glory of God in this way whenever we sin in act and deed, fail to give glory to God through our actions. Okay. Second, that had to do with actions. The second has to do with thoughts and attitudes. We fall short of the glory of God when we don't honor, thank, worship, and delight in the one who is Himself worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Okay, when our thoughts and attitudes are not consistent with the glory that God has revealed to us. So the great commandment, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. When we do that, we are glorifying Him. We are delighting in Him more than in all that the world has to offer. Well, this is what Paul highlighted back in chapter 1, the way that mankind has failed to do this and thus is in sin. Men know, says Paul, of God's eternal power and divine nature, but they suppress what they know. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21 of chapter 1, they do not honor Him as God, literally. That is, they do not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so it's clear that when our thoughts and attitudes are like that, we are falling short of the glory of God. We're not glorifying Him as He created us to do. And then thirdly, lastly, we lack God's glory in that we have no hope on our own of inheriting that great final glory. We were created in God's image for Him, to be in relationship with Him, to share His glory eternally. But apart from God's work, left to our own devices, we will never attain that glory. Our future is one of condemnation, separated from God, not rejoicing in His presence, glorifying Him. So, all have sinned and fall short, lack the glory of God. Yes, we sin, but sin is more fundamental than any particular act of sin. And sin is more grievous than the way we normally think of it. We don't fulfill God's purpose for us now. That is, we don't do good deeds that cause others to praise God. But even more, we don't love Him, honor Him in our thoughts, attitudes, and affections. We don't thank Him. And then there's the eternal side of it. We don't fulfill God's purposes for us in eternity. We have no hope on our own of displaying and delighting in His glory forever and ever. Indeed, rather than delighting in God's glory, we're choosing the glory of this world instead of the glory that God offers. Indeed, we're choosing what Satan tempted Jesus to take, right? All these kingdoms and their glory I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. We're choosing what is light, momentary, and fading over what is weighty, everlasting, and permanent. Well, that's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. Or let's explain this from another perspective. How does someone not falling short of the glory of God fight against temptation? What does that look like? How are you going to glorify God in the fight against temptation when Satan tempts you, as he did Jesus, to turn your back on God, not to glorify him? Well, we should fight temptation to despise God's glory by remembering God's glory, by bringing to mind who God is and what he has done for us. So consider these words based on what D.A. Carson suggests Eve should have said to the serpent in the garden in his book, The God Who Is There. Say to the tempter, and this is in our setting, not in Eve's setting. Say to the tempter, are you out of your mind? God is my creator. He made me for a purpose. He knows me inside out. He made me so that I would be satisfied only in him. He puts me in this world and provides me with all that I need to live for him, to show what he is like. And though I rejected him, though I despised him, though I deserve condemnation, in love he sent his son to die for me so that I could be restored to him. I have trusted him and am united to him. He has promised never to leave me or forsake me. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He will guide me. He will use me in this life, and he will bring me into his presence as his beloved for all eternity. Why should I do something now that I'm going to regret in 800 years? How can I turn my back on one who loves me with an everlasting love? Why should I eat your unsatisfying junk food when he gives me the richest of fare? That's the way we fight temptation when we are not falling short of the glory of God, when we are focused on the glory of God and remembering, bringing to mind all the promises of Scripture. That's the way we fight. That's what Adam and Eve failed to do. It's what you and I fail to do whenever we sin. So there's no distinction. All have sinned. All lack, fall short of the glory of God in deed and in thought, in this life and in the life to come, unless God intervenes. But praise God, he does intervene. Last heading. And are justified freely by his grace. We spent quite a bit of time discussing justified, being declared righteous, being declared as accepted, loved by God. And so I'm not going to spend more time on that this morning. We're going to focus instead on freely, as a gift, and by his grace, and mainly on freely as a gift. We're taken freely first because it occurs first in the Greek New Testament. So freely as a gift without cost. Paul is echoing an idea that appears beautifully in Isaiah chapter 55 in the first couple of verses. Let me read those to you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So Paul is saying, Isaiah is saying, you're thirsty and there's water right in front of you. You're hungry and there's rich, satisfying food laid out on a beautiful table right in front of you. At no cost, it's completely free. You don't have to pay money. You don't have to surrender your email address. You don't have to look at some ad. You don't have to give your credit card information. You're thirsty. Come and drink. The book of Revelation then picks up on this image. At the end, Revelation 21:6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Same Greek word that's used in Romans 3:24. Without payment. We then read that the water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And then near the very end of the book, 22:17, the one who is thirsty must come. The one who desires must take the water of life without price. Without price. You need do nothing. You need pay nothing. You can come and drink freely from the refreshing, life-giving water that God offers you through Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of this which is important to bring out. It's not only available for free, not only given as a gift, but it is impossible to buy. Think of it this way. If my birthday is coming up and I say, you know, I've been playing around with these Android phones all this time. I want an iPhone. I really want an iPhone for my birthday. Okay? And my birthday comes, I open all my presents, no iPhone. What can I do? You know, I can go and buy an iPhone, right? I'm not dependent on receiving it as a gift. But imagine if Apple started manufacturing the very best iPhone, okay? Far better than any other version, and they only gave it away for free. You cannot buy it. And maybe it has, you know, retina detection or something. So they make it for one person, and it only works for that one person's eyes. No one else can use it. So you can't sell it. And they have some random process where they give away these great iPhones. And so Apple gives this to, you know, some homeless man in Charlotte, and to a Syrian refugee in Jordan, and to a college student in England, and to a rich man in Beijing. All sorts of people receive this iPhone for free, and no one else can have it. And now imagine that Donald Trump goes to Apple and says, hey, you know, I didn't get one of those iPhones. I really want that iPhone. Here's $1 million. Give me one of them. They say, no, you can't have it. Can't have it. It's only available as a gift. There's no other way. You cannot buy it. Doesn't matter how much you offer. We're not going to give it to you. Can you imagine that? That's what justification is like. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It can only be accepted freely as a gift. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter how often you go to church. You cannot be justified before God through anything that you do. It is free as a gift. It comes no other way. Well, why is this idea of being, of God's grace being given to us freely as a gift, why is this so important? Three implications. First, we must never either act or think as if we deserve peace with God. We must not think we are any better. Those of us who are saved must not think we are any better than those who are not saved. Second, kind of the flip side of that. We must not think that since we don't deserve justification, since we didn't earn it, since we aren't better than others, that therefore we aren't justified. Sometimes that's how Satan tempts us. It is a free gift. Of course you do not deserve it. Of course you didn't earn it. It cannot be earned. You know, frequently people have doubts. You know, am I in Christ? Am I not in Christ? I see sin in my life. Sin is indeed completely antithetical to who we are as redeemed children of God. Sin is an affront to God's glory. It's the opposite of what God created to be. We must turn from sin. But salvation is free. It is a gift. It is not earned. Turn to Him and be saved, all of the earth. That's the message. Since you can't earn it, you can't fail to work hard enough to keep it. It is a free gift. Third implication. Matthew 10, verse 8, uses this same word as a gift freely two times. ESV, it reads, "You received without paying," Jesus is speaking, "you received without paying, give without pay." Or most other English translations, "freely you received, freely give." That is, because God has freely given to you this greatest of all gifts, freely give of yourself, freely give the gospel, freely grant forgiveness to those who sin against you, freely give of yourself in ministry to others. In the same way that God gives to you, you give to others without payment, without cost. Serve wholeheartedly. See yourself as recipients of grace and so granting grace to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your workmates, to those in school with you, to your neighbors, to the person who cuts you off in traffic. A footnote on that last point, which I see actually grew somewhat longer than I intended it to be. Lengthy footnote. If we are to freely give of our ministry, why do pastors receive income from the church? Why are missionaries supported financially? These are important questions for a number of us in this room. Shouldn't missionaries, pastors do it for free? They freely received. Shouldn't they freely give? Answer, yes. We should minister for free. Ministry must not be dependent upon receiving an income. Indeed, I think it generally is a good idea for anyone thinking God might be calling them to ministry to support themselves financially in the ministry for a period of time before they are supported financially by others. But 1 Timothy 5:17 says the pastor, elder, who rules well should be considered worthy of double honor, and that means also not only receiving honor from the church as their pastor, elder, but receiving the double honor of being supported financially by the church. And the Apostle Paul exemplifies this. At times, he labored with his own hands to support himself and those who were laboring with him in the gospel. He earned money so that he could continue in ministry. And other times he received gifts from the Philippians and others. And he gladly accepted those gifts, quit working, and devoted himself full time to the ministry to which God had called him. His ministry was not dependent on support. When there was no support, he worked, made money, so that he could continue his ministry. But his ministry was multiplied by the financial support that he received, and that's the way we should think about it. No church should think of their pastors as under a quid pro quo contract. We're paying you such and such, and in exchange for this pay, you are performing these acts of ministry among us. No. Rather, the pastor must say, I am called to this ministry. Support me financially if you think that I am worthy of double honor. If you do, I will have more time for ministry. But if you don't, I'm still going to minister. Thus, even accepting a speaking engagement should not be dependent on whatever is being given as an honorarium. Counseling should not be dependent on what is being paid, if anything. End of footnote. We are justified freely by His grace. Justification could not be earned. Just a couple of sentences on by His grace. We're going to have a lot more opportunities to talk about grace in the book of Romans. But let me just remind you of a common definition of grace that many of you know. Grace as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. A good or a love or a mercy extended to you that you do not deserve. With that in mind, it's pretty clear that as a gift and grace are shades of the same idea, right? So you're justified by His grace, by His unmerited favor, as a gift, freely, you're given what you don't deserve. It's gratuitous. It's given to you out of God's goodness, not out of what you earned. So we cannot buy God's grace like that special iPhone. It's His work, not ours. It's graciously given to all who turn from themselves, look to God in delight, look to Jesus as their hope, and say, this is what I want. I want to live to God's glory. Well, final implications for us. First, freely you have received, freely give. Ask yourself, how have I been holding back in relating to other people? Have you been thinking in any of your relationships, I tried to reach out to this person, but he or she really didn't give anything back in the relationship, or this person doesn't really deserve my help, my support, my love, or this person's never done anything for me. Think of everything I've done for him or her. You and I are sinners deserving God's just condemnation. And completely, by His grace, completely undeserved, He has given as a gift Himself and all things, all creation. All is yours, says the Apostle Paul. So give freely, graciously, generously, lovingly, and thus be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Second, glory. Display His glory now. When you give freely, like your Heavenly Father, you are giving Him glory. You're showing what He is like. So do that in all of your acts. And then delight in the relationship with God. Know that He is indeed worth more than all the world has to offer. And ask, what do I need to do this week to cultivate that relationship of delight in God? What have I been missing out of? Maybe you can remember a time in your life, a period in your life, where you felt that real nearness to God. And the feelings are not everything, but the feelings are important. What can I do to put myself in the way of God's grace? To focus, meditate on His glory, His gospel, what He has done for me, who He is, how He is working around the world. How can I do that this week? so that not only in my acts and deeds, but also in my inner thoughts and feelings, I am giving glory to God. And then remind yourself again and again, all of this life is preparatory. God is preparing for all of his children an eternal weight of glory, a great glory that will be revealed when our Savior comes in power and great glory. An eternal, perfect relationship with the Lord of the universe, the end of sin, and the beginning of days and decades and an eternity of delight. Glory, glory. Thirdly, assurance. Assurance of salvation does not come through introspection, thinking, is my faith really strong enough to know that I am saved? No. He's already paid the price. Jesus paid the price. The Father created you and loves you. He planned to bring you to himself. He showers you with good, with life, with breath, with everything. All freely, all undeserved, all unmerited. So trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from trying to establish your own righteousness or to establish your own life. Not just because there's a rule that you break should you hate sin, but hate sin because it violates the relationship between you and God. It separates you from God. It ends that closeness of the Spirit that you have with him. Delight in him. And then know that because of his work, you can know you are saved. Not because of your strength, not even the strength of your faith. And finally, closely related to that, sometimes we're tempted to say, I'm a failure. I'm worthless to God. Look at my life. It's a mess. I tried to do things, didn't succeed. There's no way I can honor and glorify God. Think about what I've said this morning. What's the answer to that? Of course you're worthless. Of course you cannot do anything through your power. God did not save you because of what you could do for him. He saved you because of his love, his mercy, his grace. And you can, by his power, by his mercy, in the realm in which he has put you, and sometimes because of your very failures, he can use you in ways that no one else can be used for his glory and for your own good. That's the type of God we have. Not a God who chooses people like an NFL draft and thinks, okay, here's Kristen. She's my number one draft pick. Look how great she is. He picks a bunch of people who deserve his condemnation. And he fills the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea through those inadequate sinners, lost people, wandering sheep. Yes, admit that's who you are, and then say, that's who I was, and by God's grace, I can be very much to God's glory and live a life that brings honor to him.